As you can guess, tonight I would like to talk to you about the reading I just read. And the title is not The Prodigal Son. The title of this sermon is The Unprodigal Son. The word prodigal means extravagant waste, or to waste extravagantly. And as we have just read, the younger brother wasted the riches of the father extravagantly. He had an extravagant lifestyle. However, there is another brother in this parable, the older brother. And believe it or not, this parable is directed at the older brother. And as we delve into it, we'll see how it all fits together. The older brother is the complete opposite of the younger brother. However, he is as far away from God as the younger brother is. The younger brother was brought to his knees in the full knowledge of his sin. But the older brother, due to his self-righteousness, has no concept that he has lost at all. Before we go on, I googled self-righteousness because I don't like talking about something that I don't know. I'm not a solicitor. So I googled self-righteousness, and here's what came up. It's an adjective. Having or characterized by certainty, especially an unfounded one, that is totally correct, that one is totally correct or morally superior. So having or categorized by a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that one is totally correct or morally superior. So having by a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that one is totally correct or morally superior. Or being categorized or characterized. And that is my character. That is who you are. That you're walking about in an unfounded truth, that you're totally correct or you're morally superior. That's what self-righteousness is. It means that you're your own savior. So if we look at the start of this chapter, we see how tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. It says they were gathering. It means they kept coming. And how this made the Pharisees angry. Because Jesus was not only associating with the sinners, he was eating with them as well. And to eat with somebody back in the culture back then was to mean that you wholly accepted them for who they were. You accepted everything about them when you invited them to the table. And the Pharisees couldn't understand this. See, the Pharisees divided people into two characters. There was the unclean and there was the righteous. And the Pharisees, who were the righteous, would have nothing to do with the unclean. David Guzak says in his commentary that they divided them into two characters. But he later goes on to state that the rabbis were so serious about not associating with the unclean that they refused to teach them the word of God. I'm glad that doesn't happen today, huh? And before we move on, let us look at the younger brother for a while. In verse 12, he asks for a share of the estate. This is cultural disrespect back then. What the younger brother is really saying to the father when he walks in was, I want my inheritance and I want it now. What he was saying to the father was, I wish you were dead so as I can get my inheritance now. That's what the younger brother was saying to the father. The father had every right to beat the younger brother out of the house, maybe put him to death for wishing him dead. Because society back then was built on a patriarch structure, and the father was the head of the house. And to wish him dead was a terrible sin. But what does the father do? He gives him it. He gives him a third of everything. And the young brother then goes to a distant country and blows everything he has. To the point, and Jesus makes a striking illustration here, where he says that he was feeding pigs in a field, and the pig pods looked good enough to eat. If you know anything about Hebrew culture or Jewish culture, they would have nothing to do with a pig. A pig was unclean, and to eat the food of a pig, you couldn't get any lower in society. So after wishing his father dead and showing him so much disrespect, Jesus also points out that there was no one there to help him out. He says that it was only when he came to his senses that he go back to the Father. Is Jesus indicating that when you leave the Father's house, you've lost your senses? Something's gone terribly wrong for you to leave. It's nonsensical. It doesn't make sense to leave the house of God. And Jesus says, when there was nothing left and nobody to help him out, then did the younger brother come to his senses. So what was it that drove the younger brother out of the house of God? Are we driving people out of the house of God? Are we driving people out of our lives? Maybe due to self-righteousness. Maybe being morally superior. Although the younger brother was far away and the money was gone, what was left was the memory of a gracious father. A gracious father that he remembered and grew up with. See, the younger brother didn't think he couldn't go back to the father. It wasn't left that way. He asked for his inheritance. He caused a great disrespect. The father gave him his inheritance before his time. But the father must have left it in such a way that the door was still open. So when he was at his lowest of the low and nobody was there to help him, the idea was in his head that he could return to the Father. Do we leave people knowing that they can return to the Father? Do we see people at their lowest ebb? When we are at our lowest ebb, do we know that we can return to the Father? The door was left open for the younger brother's return. And he knew from his upbringing what the father was like. And he was aware of this. And we have that same door. We have that same door in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we can all return to the Father. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus and you want to return to the Father, you can do it through him. And when he returned, all rights were restored. He was given a cloak. He was given the ring. And he was given sandals. He was given the father's cloak to cover him in. He was given a ring to establish him back in the family. And he was given sandals because only slaves went barefoot. So that's the younger brother. Now we'll take a look at the older brother. And what was the older brother doing during all this? Was he out looking for the younger brother? Nope. As we see in verse 25, the older brother was in the fields working. And when the servant told him he had returned and the fatted calf had been slaughtered, the older brother became angry. The Jews back then would probably have only eaten meat once a year. That was it. They would have had a feast once a year and ate meat. And for a fatted calf to be killed, the whole village would have been invaded. So let us see if we can get into the psyche of the older brother or the Pharisee. What exactly did the Pharisee or the older brother see when they seen the unclean or the younger brother? William Barclay describes the situation thus. These parables arose out of a definite situations. It was an offence to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus associated with men and women who, by the Orthodox, were labelled as sinners. The Pharisees gave to the people who did not keep the law a general classification. They called the people of the land. And there was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and the people of the land. To marry a daughter to one of them was like exposing her bound and helpless to a lion. So if you have a daughter and you marry her to one of these unclean people, what they're saying is you'd be as well tying her up and throwing her to the lions and let her devour. That's the way they'll treat her. That's how they started looking at them. And it goes on. The Pharisaic regulations laid down, when a man was one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him. Take no testimony from him. Trust him with no secret. Do not appoint him a guardian of an orphan. Do not make him a custodian of charitable funds. Do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as a guest. He was even forbidden, so far as possible, to have any business dealings with him. It was the deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with the people who did not observe the petty details of the law. Obviously, they would be shocked to the core at the way in which Jesus companied with people who were not only rank outsiders, but sinners, contact with whom would necessarily defile. That's how Pharisees seen ordinary people, the sinners, the ones who couldn't keep the law. Don't lend them money. Can't trust them. Don't tell them any secrets. You can't trust them. Don't let them adopt any children. You can't trust them. I'll probably sacrifice them. Can't trust them. They're dirt. They're down there. They're no good. But us, we're good. We keep the law. I would like you to think for a moment. I'd like you to think of the seediest person you know. Now, don't tell me who it is. The person that makes your skin crawl. The person that gives you the eebie-jeebies every time you see them. And you don't know why, but you just, and you can't even stand in their company. The person that just revolts you. Now, I would like you to think of them even seedier and worse than that. Now, I would like to think of you with Jesus sharing a meal with them and not with you. That's what's going on here. You will get to know these parables a lot better when you understand the saying that the Pharisees once had. In the second parable, or in the first part, second parable, it says, there will be joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. The Pharisees had a saying. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. They looked forward to the destruction of the sinners. They didn't pray for salvation or for God to step in and help them. Many times we say, oh, they'll get their judgment. They have to stand before God. They'll have to pay for what they did. I How many times have we thought about them and prayed for their salvation instead? Instead of praying them to damnation, pray for them for salvation. Pray them out of hell and into heaven. When I was writing the sermon, I discovered there was more of a Pharisee in me than I thought. This is how far away from God, or from the people, this is how far the people were being pushed away from God. I was being pushed away by the establishment for not getting it right. As individuals or a church, do we treat people in the same way? Do we disown those who get it wrong? Do we not have a God of many chances? Should we not be a people of many chances? Tim Keller describes in his book, The Prodigal God, he equates the gathering of people unto Jesus as this. How dare Jesus reach out to sinners like that? They were saying, these people never come to our services. Why would they be drawn to Jesus' teaching? He couldn't be declaring the truth to them, as we do. He must be telling them what they want to hear. Sound familiar? I've said that. I've said of other churches who are growing, they're not rooted in the word like us. Just tell them what they want to hear. Is every church like that? As a church, we are about to engage in a building project that will see a change in how we use this building. Maybe our hearts need to change also, so we can accept the people who are now using this building who never used it before, and look forward at prepared hearts for those who will be coming in. I was at an installation of a minister. I'm all important, me. Two ladies needed a lift and I was driving. Right. And after the installation service, I went in and sat in the corner, as I do, took my shoes off, as I do, and wanted to be left alone. And a minister and his wife sat beside me. And the lady was going around pouring the tea. And I forget it. It's as well I was eating something at the time. She was pouring the tea to the minister's wife, and she said, isn't it just as well there's some of us real Presbyterians here? We are snobs. It's in us. We do build kingdoms in our hearts. We all like to think we're better than somebody at some stage or somewhere. We all do it. And the reason why I know it is because I do it. Back to the sermon. When the younger brother returned home, the father saw him from a distance and ran to greet him. So now, for a second time later on, the father has to go out and meet his son. But only this time it's the older son. And let's look at the language in verse 28 on. The older brother was said as angry and said to his father, all these years I slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. Now think of the Pharisees who have always done what the law told them, but yet they miss so widely what the law was saying. Look at the bitterness in the hearts of the older brother as he thinks the worst of the younger one. He is the one who says to the father, he's away spending his money on prostitutes. He's away wasting your money. Doesn't say it anywhere else. Or maybe somebody's come and told him that. But he didn't go to the brother's aid. Someone once told me, you unknowingly judge people by how you think and behave yourself. And it's true. The older brother possibly said he's away spending money on prostitutes because that's what he secretly probably would have done. Because we judge people by our own limits and by our own thoughts and by what's in here. That's how we judge others. And he doesn't even call him his brother. He says, your son. He depersonalizes him. He calls him your son. Not my brother. Your son. Even though the older brother has stayed in the house, he stayed in his father's house, he despises the younger brother. But yet, like the younger brother, he expects not just an inheritance. No, he wants double portion. Because that was the law. The oldest brother, or the oldest son, got a double portion of the inheritance. And because there was two of them, he got 2/3, and the younger brother got 1/3. So he's expecting more, because he's in the house of the Lord, or in the house of the Father. But he's only in the Father's house on his terms. He's not in the Father's house on the Father's terms. How many of us are Christians on our terms? It's harder being a Christian on Christ's terms. We ask the prayer, come into our heart, Lords. How about praying, Lord, where do you want me to fit in? Where do you want me, Lord? Not where do I want you. And the word, I have slaved, that's not the words of somebody who has done a loving service. That's the attitude of somebody who's suffering in their service. When I think of ourselves, if you're a Christian, do you stick close to the Bible that you've become so self-righteous and not even know it? Have you missed the thrust of love in the Bible? And grace that threads through the whole of Scripture? Do we actively seek out those among us that are falling and treat them as wounded brothers and sisters who need to be shown love, patience, or acceptance? Or do we stand back and remember them in harsh tones as the backsliders? Those who in the first parable would be described as sheep that wander off, and in the second as a coin that was maybe on a chain adorning the lady's head. Coins don't move themselves. Coins don't get lost themselves. Somebody has to lose it. Somebody has to dislodge it. Be careful not to judge people too harshly. Because we don't know how deceitful or how forceful or where our judgment is going to place somebody outside of the Father's house, never to return. You see, there is a price to pay for forgiveness. The father fully forgave the younger brother on his return. However, from what we can establish about these parables, to date the older brother has no remorse for his actions or has any love for his younger brother. But forgiveness comes with a price attached. When the younger brother returned, he was reinstated as a full family member. He was also awarded 1/3 of everything that the father had as an inheritance again. So he got 1/3, he wasted it, he came back to the father. What was left, he was awarded 1/3 of when the father died. Where does that 1/3 come from? It comes from the 2/3 that was left of the estate. It comes out of the older brothers. But it didn't belong to the older brother. It still belonged to the father. But yet we treat it like it's ours. The older brother did everything that was right in the eyes of the law. Even when he said in verse 29, he did everything that was asked of him and never once refused. The father didn't disagree with him. But he was silent. However, it appears he was doing it with the wrong heart. Keller states, the point of this parable is that forgiveness always involves a price. Someone has to pay. There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the older brother bore the cost himself. When someone is forgiven, it costs them nothing, as anything that was held against them is wiped away. That is what forgiveness is. However, when you're forgiving somebody, it will cost you. It can cost you money. You can wipe away a debt. It can cost you social standing. It can cost you your dignity. In some cases, it could cost you your life. But when you're forgiving somebody, it will cost you. And that's where the problem starts. Because a lot of us are not prepared to pay the cost of forgiveness. I don't think the older brother was prepared to pay the price of forgiveness. But when forgiveness comes with the right attitude and the right heart, a transformation happens. A transformation happens within you. So the older brother wasn't the young prodigal son. But we do have an older brother who was the young prodigal son, who wasted nothing. But he freely paid the price for us, so that we may come back into God, the family of God. If you're a non-Christian here tonight, or you've fallen away, don't think there's no way to come back into the family of God. Don't think there's no way to come back to the Father. There is. And it's through the young prodigal brother of Jesus Christ, who unselfishly paid the ultimate price for us, so that we may find salvation, so that we may have the comfort of eternal life, so that we may be with him forever. That is the price that was paid for us 2,000 years ago on a cross. Let us pray.